When I got sick over Christmas and New Year's, of course, that left Pastor Doug holding the ball, and he decided to start 1 Peter. And so when I came back, I thought, well, do we continue on with 1 Peter? And in God's providence, so many of the times when we were looking at a passage happened to correspond with things going on in different people's lives, in our lives, in the life of the church, and just look back over the last 4 months, 5 months, and just see how God has worked through His Word at just the right time. And it's been such an encouragement to go through this book, and so we will finish this week, and then next week and throughout the summer, we're going to be going through a summer in the Psalms. And so several of us will be sharing different psalms over the course of the summer and just encouraging our hearts with that book. And so I encourage you to be here throughout the summer to hear the selections from the Psalms. In Muhammad Ali's heyday as the heavyweight champion of boxing, he had taken his seat on a 747 flight, which was starting to taxi down the runway. The flight attendant was walking down the aisle and noticed that Muhammad Ali didn't have his seatbelt on and said, "Please fasten your seatbelt, sir." He looked up proudly and snapped, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Without hesitation, she stared at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane. Fasten your seatbelt." In the closing of 1 Peter, Peter gives three virtues essential in overcoming persecution. And the first one we see is humility, and we began to examine this last week, and we'll dive more deeply into it. But looking at the centrality of humility. Well, what is humility? Humility is not self-abasement. In other words, it's not putting yourself down. Oh, I'm horrible. I'm worthless. Oh, I can't do anything. It's not self-abasement. You're not just putting yourself down. That's not humility. It's not subservience. It's not being a doormat, just doing what everyone else wants to do and never being able to stand up for yourself. Romans 12:3 says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And so what the Bible tells us is don't think too much of yourself, but also don't think too little of yourself. Have sound judgment, have sober judgment, have a clear view of yourself, and then stop thinking about yourself. John Dickinson, a professor of ancient history, he wrote a book on humility. And it's the world's greatest book on humility. Just kidding. But he wrote a book on humility, and this was his definition of humility. He said, "Humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself." More simply put, you could say that the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in the service of others. In the year 1874, William Gladstone was competing in the election for Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Well known among his contemporaries for being a highly capable man by virtue of his sharp wit, expansive knowledge, and decorated track record, Gladstone was a formidable candidate in this role. Yet it was his opponent, Benjamin Disraeli, who seemed to have the endearing edge. What made Disraeli more attractive to some was his widely known and celebrated ability to help people see their own value. While Gladstone had no problem people seeing how important he was as an accomplished man, Disraeli helped people see how important they were. One evening, a woman named Jenny Jerome, famously known as the mother of Winston Churchill, had an opportunity to converse with each of the candidates at a dinner party. When asked by a reporter about the experience and her impressions of each candidate, she replied, "Well, I left the dining room after sitting next to Gladstone, and I thought he was the cleverest man in England. But when I sat next to Disraeli, I felt that I was the cleverest woman. Humility is to be mutual. Notice what he says. Clothe yourself, the end of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This humility goes both ways. As we continue to consider others as better than ourselves and they do likewise, in this mutual fellowship of humility. And Peter tells us why humility is so important. He says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why does God oppose the proud? Well, the proud person makes himself the center of attention. Remember, it was Satan's pride that caused him to rebel. Somebody who's proud is self-sufficient. They think, I don't need anybody else. I can do it myself. I can handle it myself. I've got this. Pride is an affront to God. The humble person is needy and dependent. Pride says that I don't need anybody, including God. In essence, we try to take glory that doesn't belong to us. And so God tells us that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves. Now notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, wait till I humble you. And you don't want to wait until God has to humble you. Notice he tells you to take personal responsibility. There are things that God calls us to do in the Bible. You know, sometimes we look at Christianity and think it's kind of a passivity, let go and let God. But God tells us that there are things that we actively need to be doing by his grace in our lives. And one of those things is to humble ourselves. He says that we need to do it and not wait until he does. C.S. Lewis gives this advice. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And so Lewis's encouragement is to realize the pride that resides within our hearts, to recognize it, to be honest about it, to own it as the first step to deal with it. Well, how do you humble yourselves? He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He tells us, Peter tells us here, to recognize God, to recognize God's power, to compare yourself to God. Whatever you think you have, whatever stuff you look at with pride, he says, take that and compare that to God in his might. The God who called everything into existence and upholds it by his word. The God who created you and gave you everything that you have. He says, recognize who God is. Remember who you are. You're but dust. That you are frail and weak and needy. And see the power of God. Remember your sins and your struggles. Remember how weak you are, prone to wander, prone to stray, prone to leave the Lord you love. Remember that reality of how weak and frail and fickle you are. See how powerless you really are and how powerful God is. And to humble yourself under his mighty hand. And then he tells us the second way to do this. He says, casting all your anxieties upon him. How does this apply to humility? Casting all your anxieties upon him. We might not see the connection immediately, but it goes back to being needy and dependent. It goes back to recognizing how little you can affect change in your own life or in the life of the world. Do you ever think about how little power you really have? You know, you watch the news and you get all riled up by what's happening and you start to talk to other people and you get really upset. And then how much did that really change? The world still keeps going on. It just keeps rolling. We have very little power in and of ourselves. We can't even change ourselves. Our struggles, our temptations, we can't change ourselves. All we can do is cry out to God and say, God, I need you. I need your grace in my life. I need your strength. Lord, the pressure, the anxiety, the worry, the concern, all the weight of the world, God, I need you. Please help me. Jesus, please help me. That anxious person is reminded that he cares for you. That he cares for you. In Matthew it says, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Now for some of you that's less than others. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. He says, the birds that fall to the ground, they're a dime a dozen. He said, but you're more valuable than, and God cares for them. He cares for you. If what happens to the smallest creatures does not go unnoticed by God, do you think he doesn't know what you're going through right now? Do you think he hasn't taken notice? And so Peter, talking in the midst of persecution, and we've talked about this over and over again because Peter is addressing people who are feeling the pressure and the weight of persecution. And he says the way to overcome that, first of all, is to humble yourself before God. It's to bow low before the Almighty God and to recognize his mighty hand. So the first virtue that Peter gives us in overcoming persecution is humility. But there's a second virtue that Peter lists here, and that is vigilance or alertness. Notice what he begins in verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. He says, for you have an adversary, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion. He says, be sober-minded. And sober-minded carries the idea of being clear-thinking, thinking clearly about this, about life, about the world. I read an article this week, and it made the observation that as Christians, one of the things that we need to hold on to is reality, because we live in a world that is so quick to deny what's right before our faces. The devil's a liar. This is what Jesus said. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And we live in a world that's filled with lies, that's willing to deny reality. We don't know what marriage is. We don't know the difference between boys and girls. We don't know our identity is in Christ and not in our ethnicity or sexuality. We call good evil and evil good. We live in a world filled with lies. The devil is a liar. And he's willing to deny reality and to convince people to deny what's right there before them. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That we tear down strongholds, and those strongholds are the lies that the world tries to indoctrinate us. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be clear-thinking, be watchful, be on guard. It's like being a soldier on night watch behind enemy lines. He says we need to be alert. I think sometimes we struggle with spiritual drowsiness. Do we really believe that we're in a spiritual battle? Do we really believe what Peter says here, that we have an enemy in the devil that walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Do we recognize the reality that we're behind enemy lines? This world isn't our home. That we have an adversary, the devil. Remember what Daniel read in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me repeat that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People aren't our enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice who our real enemy is. Our real enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or even the Green Party. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Our battle is for the hearts and minds of people. And there are people that are caught up in the lies of the enemy, who are caught up there. The God of this age has blinded the eyes, blinded the minds of those who don't believe in Christ. Satan has blinded them. They're caught in the crossfire, and they don't even realize it. They're not our enemy. Satan's our enemy. They are people to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever they are, whatever they believe, whatever they're doing, whatever their lifestyle, they are people to be loved and shared the gospel with. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and the devil and his demons are actively after you. He's a roaring lion. He's relentless. He and all of his minions of demons, one third of the angels that fell, it says in Revelation 12, that are unleashed against us. So he and his minions, they're relentless, they're determined, they're hungry, and they hate you. Because they hate God. And they can't go after God, so he goes after God's people. And he doesn't care if you worship him, he just wants you to forget about God. He doesn't care if you're just blissfully ignorant, going around your life, doing your own thing, putting God on a shelf. He's happy with that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're off and doing the most egregious sin. He just wants you to live your own life independent of God and do your own thing. Have you ever watched one of those National Geographic wildlife specials? You know, the ones with the lions, and they're slowly creeping up. Yeah, you notice they oftentimes go after the antelope. You know, these cute little antelope just minding their own business, you know, down by the pond, getting a drink of water. And then the lion is slowly creeping in. And, of course, the cameraman's just filming it. The antelope blissfully ignorant of the reality that he's about to be lunch. Satan is a real enemy. He can attack you as a believer. If he couldn't, Peter wouldn't be warning us. We can't think we're oblivious to the attacks of the enemy. C.S. Lewis gives this quote in the beginning of the Screwtape Letters in his preface. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. Now, there are some people who have an excessive and unhealthy interest in demons, or they blame Satan for everything. You know, there was the old comedian Flip Wilson who used to say, the devil made me do it. I heard one guy said, well, if the devil made you do it, you blew it. Because the devil can't force you to do anything as a believer. He doesn't have that power. He can lie to you. He can trick you. He can deceive you. He can bring you to the edge of the cliff, but he can't push you off. You have to choose to jump. But the devil's a liar, but he's after you. But there are some people that blame Satan for everything. And the fact is we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of our own enemies is our own sinful desires. And we live in a world system that is opposed to God. And so there are structures in the world that we live in without the energizing activity of Satan that are pushing us away from God. But Satan is a real enemy. And he can attack us. Well, how does he attack us? Well, he can attack us indirectly through others. He can use circumstances. He can intensify your own sinful desires. He can speak lies to you about God, about yourself, about your salvation. How could God really love you? Look how messed up you are. Look at that sin you keep giving into. Do you think he really keeps forgiving you over and over and over again? Remember your past. Well, yeah, you may be better now, but remember who you were. Do you really think God will forgive that? Do you really think he loves you like that? Yes, he does. Just like that. He can mess with your emotions. Satan can mess with your emotion. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you're weak. He knows your besetting sin. He knows the intensity of your suffering, your spiritual sensitivity, or maybe hypersensitivity, or your guilt. Now, not every problem and struggle and temptation is a direct attack of the enemy, like I said. We do have our own sinful desires that Peter says wage war against our soul, and we live in a fallen world where sinful people have created sin-laden structures and systems. So how do you fight back? Well, look at what Peter says. In verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Now, James, in James chapter 4, quotes this same passage in the Old Testament, and James puts it this way, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, how do you resist the devil? Well, he tells us, by entrusting ourselves to God. We do it by entrusting ourselves to God and relying on him radically. Spiritual warfare is not about having some power encounter with Satan or casting him out of a person or place, but by committing ourselves to God and knowing that he will fight our battles. Even in the book of Jude, which is a parallel to 2 Peter, he tells this interesting story about Michael the archangel, and it's this odd allusion to the Old Testament that Michael and Satan are disputing for the body of Moses. It's kind of this weird little aside that Jude gets. But he says that Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. So when we encounter spiritual attack, we cry out to God. When Paul was the thorn in the flesh was, and it says, a messenger of Satan, an angelos, an angel of Satan is attacking Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, it wasn't that Paul needed to go to another prayer seminar and power encounters in order to confront the enemy. He says, I prayed to God three times. I cried out to God. Our way that we resist the devil isn't by confronting the devil. It's by crying out to our Heavenly Father who loves us, who knows exactly what we're going through, and will come to our side and come to our defense and give us the grace and strength we need to endure whatever it is that the enemy is throwing at us. And so Peter here tells us that we don't take our eyes off of Jesus. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So persecution is a reality in this fallen world. We deal with people who not only disagree with Christianity, but are openly hostile to it. Beyond that, we have an active enemy that wants to chew us up and spit us out. Well, Peter gives a third virtue here in 9 through 12. And that virtue in overcoming persecution is perseverance. The necessity of perseverance. He says, realize that we live in a fallen world. And that around the world right now, as we're gathered here in the comfort of our church, there are people who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And that's been the reality throughout history, that there are brothers and sisters, our Christian family around the world that are suffering because of their faith in Christ. And so when it happens to you, don't be surprised. There's a fellowship of suffering. It's a family affair. And then he says, when you suffer a little while, verse 10, and after you've suffered a little while, commentators, they define a little while as some amount of time, which could be hours, days, weeks, months, or your entire life. After you've suffered a little while, and as I was thinking about these commentators, I thought about Paul again, and we've looked at this before, but you remember Paul, we read through the list in 2 Corinthians 11 a few weeks ago of all these things that he went through, all of the different trials and tribulations and persecutions. Well, when he was summing them up in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, "So we do not lose heart, therefore our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." All of the problems he had, being stoned, being whipped, being beaten with rods, being shipwrecked, he says, momentary light afflictions. Momentary light afflictions. Now, how could he call them momentary light afflictions? Well, the reason he can, it's the same thing that Peter tells us here. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the grace of the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So what Peter says and what Paul says is this. He says, think of all of the suffering that you have in this life. All of the suffering, if you could somehow quantify it and put it on a scale. And then on the other side, think of the glory that you are going to have for all of eternity with your Heavenly Father. With your elder brother, Jesus. Think of the glories of eternity and put them in a scale side by side. And he says, you know what? They don't even compare. This is just momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory, of God's glory. And so Peter here tells us, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Well, what is this glory? It's the reality that God has prepared us to be the bride of Christ, the bride of his Son, so that Jesus can show us his grace and kindness and mercy for all of eternity. It's so that God can lavish his love on you for all of eternity. That you can be the object of his affection for all of eternity. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul says this, God made us alive together in Christ in verse 5 and 6. In verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All of eternity, God is going to be showing his grace and kindness towards us. The theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote this 300 years ago. He says, the son and daughter of God shall, in their united glory and joy, present themselves together before the Father when Christ shall say, here am I, and the children which thou hast given me. And they both shall, in their relation and union, together receive the Father's blessings, and shall thenceforth rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, and everlasting glory in the love and embraces of each other and joint enjoyment of the love of the Father. The eternal weight of glory. The God of all grace who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ. He talks about God's final work in you, who will himself restore you. He will complete and thoroughly mend you, confirm you. He will make you fixed and steadfast and set, strengthen you, confirm you in spiritual knowledge and power, and establish you that you're grounded and settled. It's like laying a foundation. And this is why Peter breaks into doxology, breaks into praise. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. He just bursts out in this, it's like bursting out in a song. He just can't help himself thinking about the glories of the riches of what God has prepared for his children. And then Peter closes with his final greetings. And I don't want to skip over this. I could end there, but there's a few things I want to point out and end Peter's note, his letter, the way he does. He does it, first of all, by telling us to stand firm. He talks about the closing salutations of Silas, Silvanus, some translations have. She who is in Babylon, which is probably a church, and Mark. But notice what he says. He says, stand firm in the grace of God. It says, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And then he says this, greet one another with the kiss of love. And I thought about, do I preach this? Well, it's really interesting as I reflected on what was going on here. Well, first of all, this greeting in that culture was a greeting of affection. God doesn't want us to be the frozen chosen. Yeah, and I think about after a year of COVID and masks, where everybody is viewed as a potential threat. You see somebody and the first thing you think of is like, oh man, I better stay away. You know, everyone's viewed as a potential threat, right? You know, that's just kind of in our subconscious minds, we start to see and respond to people, keeping our distance from people. And of course, you know, there's wisdom in that in a pandemic. So I'm not minimizing that. But as we move past this pandemic, we're going to have to move past these barriers that we've had in our minds, in our subconscious. When the pandemic lifts, and as it lifts, as more people are vaccinated, as the virus continues to wane, as people who've become immune to it through natural immunities, we need to begin to show more love and affection. Now, I'm a hugger, so I've been drying on the vine for like a year plus. This kiss wasn't a romantic kiss. It was a non-romantic expression of a common greeting in the first century. You know, probably our modern equivalent would be a holy hug. But there's something to this. There is something to this. It's hard to hate somebody that you hug regularly. It's hard to be unforgiving to somebody that you give an embrace to. There is something about how God has wired us and made us that as we show love and affection to one another, and he's made us as physical beings and physical bodies, that ministers to our hearts, and it helps the relationships that we have with one another. And so this isn't a throwaway line that he says here, that he wants the church to be a family, an affectionate, loving family that shows proper, appropriate affection to one another. And then he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that we have as a relationship with Christ, that we are no longer God's enemies, we are at peace. The peace of God is a settled reality in our hearts that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace that God brings is a fellowship as we love one another well. And so he closes with peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. And with that, we will close 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you every moment. We need you every hour. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, to see how needy we are and how gracious and good you are. Lord, I pray that we will recognize the spiritual battle we're in, that we'll be alert, that we'll be sober, we'll be vigilant, for we do have an adversary in the devil that walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so help us to stand fast, to stand firm, to cry out to you, to be firm in our faith, to rest in Jesus, and to know, Lord, that you love us and that you are the one that is holding us. and that you will bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.